And now we're going to turn to the book of Malachi for our Bible study together. It's going to take us 2 weeks to look at this book, and so if you want to get the full story, you'll have to come back next week. Today we'll get a taste of the book by reading part of chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. And I'm going to start reading at verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. I suppose if you were to ask the man in the street what a Christian is, the answer you'd get more often than not is it's somebody who goes to church. But that can be a very misleading answer. You see, these folk that Malachi is preaching to, and the whole of his book really is a form of sermon, they were all churchgoers. They weren't faithless, they weren't apostates. There had been a time before the exile when, no doubt, the prophets in the Old Testament had had a good case for their invective from the pulpit, what with Baal worship and cult prostitution and idolatrous festivals and the like going on in Jerusalem. But that was all past history. These Jews to whom Malachi speaks were not like that. They were the faithful remnant. They were the group of Jews who had been taken away into exile by the Babylonians and then some years later had been given opportunity to return. A great personal sacrifice, I might add, because after their little period in the exile, quite a lot of them had made themselves prosperous. But they were given the opportunity to return to rebuild the temple. And these Jews that Malachi is speaking to were those particular Jews, the ones who had voluntarily sacrificed their living standards in Babylon in order to return to Jerusalem. So these weren't idolaters. They were very, very keen on the Jewish religion. They wouldn't have come back if they hadn't been. They would have stayed in pagan Babylon. Now, if anything, these were Pharisees to be. This is the seedbed of that Judaism that we discover in the New Testament when Jesus has conflict with those who kept the law so meticulously, over meticulously perhaps. The legalism of the Judaistic religion is what grows out of this particular group of Jews who came back from the exile. 400 years later, in the time of Christ. You wouldn't have found them worshipping any other god than Jehovah. The exile had taught them that, at least. But in spite of their apparent piety, the prophet Malachi clearly wasn't satisfied. All through the book, we detect his dissatisfaction. He could see a new form of unfaithfulness infecting these people. Not the gross and obvious kind of apostasy that had characterized them in the days of Elijah or Amos or Jeremiah. No, this was a new and a more subtle kind of weed growing up in God's vineyard. A weed that would grow and blossom even in the midst of apparent orthodoxy. And what I want us to do this week is to just identify some of the symptoms of it together. Now, the first symptom you will find if you look at chapter 1, verse 8, and it concerned their worship. You have defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? 1 verse 8, by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. So you see, these Jews were faithful in attendance at the temple. They were churchgoers. Oh yes. They would never have dreamed of being anything else. But they made sure going to church didn't cost them too much. They had to bring an animal for sacrifice. Well, a second-rate animal would be good enough, wouldn't it? A crippled or a diseased animal? Yes, that's good enough for the church. Worship had become a drag for them. Look at verse 12 and 13 of the same chapter. You profane the Lord's altar by saying, it is defiled, and of its food it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. Gee, they're like people who come along and sit in the back row, yawning. Oh, what a bore these services are, they say to themselves. What on earth do we come for? They wanted the respectability of going to church. But their heart wasn't really in it, you see. You sniff at it contemptuously. And unfortunately, the people in the pulpit didn't exactly help. That was another symptom of the problem. The clergy. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me. It was, you see, the priests who accepted these blind and crippled animals for sacrifice. And they weren't doing anything to rebuke the people's apathy. And on top of that, they were actually causing an escalation of the problem by their own poor example. Look at verse 7. The lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he's the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. They wore the right vestments, these priests. They said the right liturgical words. But instead of challenging people, they just contributed to the general sliding commitment. What Malachi calls partiality in your teaching. Partiality in matters of the law, verse 9. Probably what he means there is that there's no consistency, no integrity in the way they interpreted the law. They bent the truth so that people felt secure in their sin. Perhaps if their palm was greased by a little silver. That was the sort of clergy they were. Their polished sermonettes each Sabbath didn't offend anybody, didn't convert anybody. Instead, by their endorsement of the general trend, by their endorsement of the permissiveness of the society around them, they actually caused the people to stumble, says Malachi. Well, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 10, you'll find that God says he wished they'd closed the church up altogether, rather than open the doors only to make the situation worse. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, he says, so that you wouldn't light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you. Can you imagine that? That God would rather have the church locked than have it open. Can you believe that? That's how he felt. It wasn't blatant apostasy, you understand. It wasn't that they were standing up and teaching heterodox ideas, saying that people should worship idols or anything, nothing like that at all. It was just a relaxation of church discipline, a toleration of low standards, a general atmosphere of half-heartedness about it all. But of course, it didn't just stay with what happened on the Sabbath, with the worship and the clergy. These things showed in other ways too. In family life, for instance. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Now that's a rather Jewish way of saying that it was becoming common for Jews to marry pagan women. That's what Malachi is getting at. It's not difficult to imagine the rationalization they used. The arguments have never changed. Oh, well, a person's religion is their own business. My wife has got every right to worship whichever god she pleases. It doesn't do to be closed-minded, does it? We'll all get there in the end. The Reverend Levi said that last Sunday in the temple. I reckon Nehemiah and Ezra and all that lot were bigoted myself, making all that fuss about mixed marriages. These are days of religious toleration. Everybody knows that. So plausible. And yet clearly in Malachi's eyes, pernicious. Now let's not get this wrong. It wasn't racialistic prejudice that motivated his criticisms. The Old Testament is by no means as ethnocentric as some people make out. You think of Ruth. Now she was a girl from Moab, a nation whom traditionally the Israelites detested. But she became an honored antecedent of King David. The point was there. She embraced the God of Israel before her marriage to a Jew. What Malachi disapproved of was the refusal of these men who married pagan women to bring their homes under the authority of their God. They were compartmentalizing their lives, you see, into little boxes called my private life. Their marriage had lost the religious dimension as a result. Marriage had become simply a contract for purely sexual gratification. There was no consideration given to the implications of their choice of bride on the spiritual welfare of themselves, of their children, of their nation. Not the husbands were there at church every Sunday. Of course they were. But they came alone. And they were content to come alone. It didn't agonize them, but they had to come alone. They saw nothing wrong in a marriage that united two people without uniting their souls. Well, to Malachi, it was one more mark of the disease that he could see spreading amongst the people of God, you see. And it was compounded with another symptom in family life, too. The frequency of divorce. Look at chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Another thing you do. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask, why? Well, it's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Verse 16, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Now, of course, divorce is sometimes the lesser of two evils, and the Old Testament law did recognize that. It permitted divorce. Even Jesus, whose standards on this matter for Christians were very strict, still agreed that there had to be divorce for the hardness of men's hearts in human society. But these people were treating divorce as casually as trading in an old car. You see, the man looked at the wife he'd married when he was young, and he noticed she was sagging a bit in the suspension and the bodywork was deteriorating. So he said to himself, well, it's time for a new model. And out he went and got one. The old one was put on the scrap heap. In came a new young lady, and that was it. No thought that marriage was a covenant, a solemn promise, a one-flesh union sealed by God himself. No thought for the effect on the children. Everybody's doing it, they said. We'll remain good friends. We've just discovered that after 15 years of marriage, we're incompatible, that's all. Now, as far as Malachi was concerned, the excuses all collapsed. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. But plainly, God's opinion on this matter didn't count for very much in those days of spiritual half-heartedness.
And of course, the thing went further than even that too. To embrace morality generally. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. You've wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? People were becoming cynical about moral values. All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, they were saying, where's the God of justice? It wasn't just the necessity of marital fidelity they were questioning. The whole business of moral absolutes generally was being thrown into the melting pot. Look, they said, people get away with it, don't they? It's all very well for people like you, Malachi, to waffle on up there about the old theology of a God of righteousness. But he's created a very unjust world, isn't he? There's old brother Eliezer over there. Everybody knows he's got a mistress on the other side of town, but it doesn't seem to have much effect on his business prosperity, does it? And there's Jonah, the rent collector, as crooked as they come, but he always wears a very nice suit, I notice. As for caring for the weak in society, the widows and the orphans and the refugees, Malachi doesn't pay. Look after number one. That's the only sensible policy. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. It's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? We call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers prosper. Even those who challenge God escape. Oh, Malachi, you'll have to make the world honest before you can say honest is the best policy. Now here you see the background to Malachi's sermon. A people who nominally were very pious, very sound in doctrine, very faithful to God, and yet in the practical matters of worship, of family life, of social morality generally, who were simply indifferent and slack and half-hearted. And it's against that background that the particular shortcoming that was mentioned in the passage we read must be understood. Giving. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. You ask how we return to God? Well, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me, says Malachi. See, all this general half-heartedness, apathy, this spiritual decline in the people, it all showed, most transparently of all, in the offering. That's where Malachi could see the clearest evidence of it. The level of giving to God's work was important to Malachi, not because he had a mercenary attitude about money. You know, people are always going on, they have the church is always after your money. That wasn't what was on his mind at all. He was concerned about it because there are few more revealing indices of the general level of a person's commitment to God than the amount in the offertory box. That's just a fact. The tithe in Israel was significant because it indicated a person's willingness to give God his due. It was a symbol of a whole life pledged in God's service and to obedience of his law. By refusing to give with the generosity that God's law required, the people were saying quite unambiguously, though their lips were close to God, their hearts were far from him. It wasn't that money was short in the country. Haggai is another prophet who speaks just a little bit before Malachi, and he tells us how the people in those days were building paneled, luxurious houses for themselves. The building trade was having a boom. But the funds weren't reaching the church. Why, says Malachi, that's outrageous. You're behaving as if the money in your bank balance was yours to do with as you like. But it isn't. Prosperity is a gift. And the true believer acknowledges all he has to be God's. So to neglect your giving to God is not just parsimoniousness. It's robbery, he says. Will a man rob God? Now, I don't know how you feel about it, but this whole scenario the book of Malachi presents to us has a disturbingly contemporary ring to it. Here we are. An evangelical Christian church. 70 or 80 years ago, we would have been struggling to maintain the purity of the Christian faith in the rank of liberal critics who were skeptical about the Bible, disparaging of evangelical religion. Our church would have been very, very few in number. Now we are secure. The battle has to some extent at least been won. Superficially, we're not in danger of denying the authority of the Bible or the deity of Christ or the substitutionary atonement of the cross. We fought those battles. We're committed now to Christian orthodoxy. It's unquestionable. But when we look around carefully, don't we see amongst Bible-believing Christians just the same kind of compromise? The same kind of half-heartedness that Malachi is talking about? Our attitude to worship, for instance. Aren't we getting just a little bit casual about, well, attending church? Personal habits of prayer? Don't the words, "what a fag," sometimes hover in our minds, if not upon our lips, when Sunday comes round yet again? And what about our attitude to sex and marriage? Isn't there evidence of a slide in standards there too? A surrender to the permissiveness of our society rather than a stand against it. More and more young Christians refusing the clear direction of the Bible in marrying partners who simply don't share their faith. More and more Christian marriages ending in divorce. It's just as it was in Malachi's Israel, you see. Symptom of a decline in confidence about biblical moral values. The old evangelicals used to talk a great deal about holiness, about separation, about the importance of Christians being distinctive. Well, when was the last time we heard anything much about that? And just as in Malachi's day, the whole syndrome of spiritual slackness shows up more than anywhere else in giving. Hundreds of churches in this country without a pastor. You ask them why they've got no pastor. We can't afford it. Many, many missionaries needed on the field. Work constantly to be done, but no one to do it. You ask the societies why. Lack of resources. The clever ones have to engage in media campaigns and all kinds of gimmicks in order to extract the resources that are available from the pockets of the Christian public. I wonder how much we put in the offering just now or this week. Will we notice it's missing from our pocket tomorrow? Will we have to reorganize our lifestyle at all because we've given it? Why did we give it anyway? Habit? Because it makes us feel good? Because we're churchgoers? Everybody knows when you go to church, you have to take 10p in your pocket. Or is it truly an expression of our desire and our commitment to give God his due? Take my life. And let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Now the fact is that just like those post-exilic Jews, we've become half-hearted. God has a place in our life. We're churchgoers. But not the place. And he says to us today, as he said to them through Malachi, "Return to me, and I will return to you." Let's pray together. Perhaps God has put his finger on some particular matter in our lives Well, let's, in the silence now, have dealings with him about that.